Right Division 101, Introduction to Dispensational Bible Study. The first thing I want to do with you this morning is I want you to look at this Bible. Okay? This is a big book, isn't it? There's a lot of different ways that you could go about studying this book. Some people, they just say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to read today? Flip the Bible open. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to read. Okay? Some people take that approach. If you go to a seminary or Bible college or a Bible institute and study theology, there's all different ways that people that man has devised and come up with to try to understand and to make sense out of this book. It's a big book. There's 66 books. There's a variety of different literary styles. There are over 20 different authors writing from every walk of life. And yet the Bible presents a unified message to humanity of what God has done in the past, what He is doing now, and what He will do in the future. And so the Bible is an intimidating book based on its size, based on its content, based on the fact that it's God's Word. And so a lot of people don't really know where to start and where to begin Bible study. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you that to me is really very easy. Okay? If this is God's book, right? If this is the book that God inspired, that He wrote, that He gave us His Word in this Bible that you have in front of you, I'm going to submit to you that there is a way in which God Himself has put within the Scripture for us to understand it. Okay? Now, we don't need to go to Bible college. We don't need to go to seminary. We don't need to go anywhere else other than to the Scripture itself to know and to understand how the Bible should be understood, because there is an internal method. There is a method that as God inspired the Word, He wrote within to the pages of Scripture the God-ordained method and means of studying the Scripture. Okay? And when you think about this church and this assembly of believers that are here, one of the things that makes us a distinct body of believers from other groups and other churches and assemblies that are out there is the fact that we have put aside denominational tradition. We have put aside the traditional viewpoints. For example, if you go to a Baptist Bible college, what theology are you going to learn? Baptist. If you go to a Lutheran seminary, what theology are you going to learn? Lutheran. If you go to a Methodist or a Catholic or whatever the case may be, they are going to teach you a traditional means of interpreting the Scripture that is based on some ideas that people have had about the Bible. Okay? Now, that's all fine and good, but it's not God's way. And there's a way that God has put within the Word Himself, and it means by which when we follow His plan and His pattern that He wrote, that He inspired as He wrote the Scripture, then we can understand what the Word is saying to us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. My son got frosting all over my shirt this morning. And by the way, I was looking at the food for the cookout later. It looks like we got a lot of desserts. So we got a lot of desserts and a lot of meat. So if you're into meat and sugar, you should have a good time. 2 Timothy, that's what you run the risk of when you do potluck, right? Okay, you know, everybody bring desserts, well then we'll have a dessert party, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Notice, rightly dividing what? The Word of truth. Now listen, if He says to rightly divide the Word of truth, then clearly, there are divisions within the Word of truth that need to be made and recognized. And number two, He says that there's a right way to do this. Okay? There's a God-ordained way to study the Scripture. Now, we'll come back to this verse in a minute, because I want to go over a few introductory points with you here this morning. There are three principles of Bible study, and each time we've done this, we've started with these. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but the first one is a literal reading. Okay? When you read the Bible, okay, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. If it says that Jesus went down, you know, to Bethany, what does it mean? That Jesus went down to Bethany. Should you try to interpret some other meaning out of that or just understand it as it is? Okay? Now, that being said, does the Bible use figures of speech? Okay? For example, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to his baptism and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, does he literally mean that Jesus is a sheep, or is he using a figure of speech? He's using a figure of speech, right? So you and when you use a figure of speech in regular everyday speech and communication, you understand that the figure is representative of a literal truth, right? A literal thing. So the literal reading of the Scripture does, it takes into account figures of speech, literary phrases, all those sorts of things, but they all are to be understood in a literal fashion. The second principle of Bible study is the comparative principle, okay? And this is basically the idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you've been to this assembly for any length of time, how do we study the Bible? We read the verse and we do what? We find another verse that sheds light on the verse we're studying. If there's a word we don't understand, we go to another verse that will define the word for us and help us to understand it, okay? The Bible is its own commentary on terms and phrases, and you can understand what God is saying simply by comparing verse with verse. Hold your hand there. I do want to show you one verse on this. Come with me to 1 Corinthians. And I didn't have this in my notes, but I'll find it quick. 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, verse 13. So number one, you read the Bible literally. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because you know this already. Number two is the comparative principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. He says here in verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Now, first of all, who is our teacher? Me or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit teach? "But which the Holy Ghost teacheth," notice, comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. So if there's a spiritual thing here that you don't understand, the way the Holy Spirit is going to teach you is to, through your study, line it up with some spiritual thing over in some other place in the Scripture. So we have a literal reading of the Scripture, number one, and number two, we have the comparative principle of comparing verse with verse, Scripture with Scripture, to help us understand. And third, we have the dispensational method of Bible study. Okay? And this is what the issue of right division is talking about. So let's just go through just a few things. 2 Timothy 2:15, if you would turn back there and hold that for a while. 2 Timothy 2:15, look at it again. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We're instructed in that verse, okay, to study God's Word, aren't we? What's the first word of that verse? Study, God, to study, right? But we are also told to conduct our study by rightly dividing the Word of truth. Notice what the verse says. "Study to show thyself" what? "Approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." So the study that we endeavor in as believers is supposed to function in a certain way. And the way that it is to function in is through this issue that Paul raises here of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the dispensational method seeks to answer a few basic questions. Okay, number one, who wrote it? So hold your hand there, put something in there, and come to James chapter 1. This is a good example of this, James chapter 1. Now, most people, when they read and study the Bible, they do not understand or recognize that there are these divisions and these distinctions in the Bible that God Himself has placed there. So they come to the book of James, and they just try to apply everything in the book of James to us today when that's not necessarily what's going on. So first of all, who wrote the book of James? James. Who was James? James was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ chose during His earthly ministry, right? So we know who wrote James, okay? Second question is, when did they write it? And the third question is, to whom was it written? Look at verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "to the 12 tribes," which are what? So who is James writing to? He's writing to the children of Israel, isn't he? The 12 tribes are scattered abroad. So the dispensational method is very easy. It says, who wrote it? When did they write it? And to whom was it written? So if you take James, that is written by a member of the nation of Israel, to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that are scattered abroad, and you try to take things out of James and make them work and function today, is that potentially going to be a problem for you? That is not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, In order to clearly demonstrate the need to rightly divide the word of truth and approach the Bible dispensationally, I want you to consider the following question of, does the Bible contradict itself? Now, I understand critics of the Bible, one of their biggest things is they say that the Bible is a book of what? Contradictions, okay? That God is constantly contradicting Himself, that He's saying one thing here and He's saying something different over here, okay? Now, I have a question for you. Is that true? Does He say one thing here and something different here? Yes. There are two sets of instructions given about different things at different times, but God is not contradicting Himself if you recognize the fact of dispensational what? Bible study. So if you look at this list here, We're not going to look up all these verses. This is going to be online for you, and you can go through these on your own. I just want to look at them on the screen. In Genesis chapter 17, God tells the nation of Israel that they must be circumcised. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 15, He tells the body of Christ that we don't need to be what? Circumcised. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1 through 8, He lists all the foods that are clean and unclean. In 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul talks about how nothing is to be refused as long as it is received with thanksgiving. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus Christ, during the Sermon on the Mount, teaches His followers that they have to keep the law. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, says that we're not under the law. In Psalm 51, verse 11, David pleads with God to take not His Holy Spirit from him. Right? So the Holy Spirit departed from Saul, if you go read the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. We can't lose the Holy Spirit. It's our seal into the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus Christ, the night before He dies, in the upper room there, He breaks bread, and He says, "This is and the blood there," and He says, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many." Now, is there a difference between many and all? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Okay? So there are clear differences in what is being said. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, Peter is preaching and he talks about prophecy that has been made known since the world began or spoken about since the world began. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul is talking about a mystery that was kept secret since the world began. Now I have a question for you. Can those verses be the same? No. Are they different? Are there contradictions? So do we need to rightly divide? Do we need to draw a straight line of division and understand who these verses were written to, why they were written the way they were, and understand how these verses over here are different and why these are saying something different than these over here? Okay? This is basic dispensational Bible study. Now, what's a dispensation? A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan. It comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which means house management. Now, how many of you, when you were growing up as a kid, ever went to a sleepover at one of your friends' houses? Okay? Now, my parents always told me that when I was at my friend's house, I needed to obey the rules of the house. Right? So for example, if my friend's mom had a rule that said, you don't go in the house with your shoes on, common courtesy does what? Takes its shoes off and follows how that house is managed. Right? Now, if people came over to my house over here and my mom said you could wear your shoes in the house, is that two different rules for two different households? Okay? So this is the whole idea of a dispensation, is the idea that God has managed His house different at different times. Does that make sense? So you go to your one friend's house that says no shoes, you come over to this house that says shoes, and are those two contradictory things? So when you're in that household, you follow those what? Rules. When you're in this household, you follow what? These, whatever the guidelines are here. Okay? So, dispensational Bible study is a way to distinguish how God had dealt with mankind here as opposed to how God is dealing with mankind where? Here. Okay? Now, I don't know how to explain that to you in any simpler terms than that, because I think we all understand that, right? Now, so if God says over here, the verses aren't up there, that every man child among you must be circumcised. And what happens to you if you don't follow that? You've broken my covenant, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people, it says in Genesis chapter 17, right? But then you come over here, and Paul says what? Hey, circumcision availeth nothing in Jesus Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. We are all one in Christ. So over here, do you have to do what you had to over there? Over here, it says, you know, you can't eat pork and bacon and all that sort of stuff. So how many, if you got bacon for your burger after this, you know, if you were under the law, you'd be out. Okay? But you couldn't eat that, right? But if you're over there, if you receive it with thanksgiving, is it lawful for you to eat it? So you have two different ways in which God has managed His house. And you say, well, wait a minute. Why would God do that? Well, one of the biggest criticisms of dispensational theology is that, well, what you're saying is God changed. Right? How many of you have ever heard that sort of thing? Here's Adam before he sinned. Was there anything breaking his fellowship with God? No. Did God come and walk with Adam in the cool of the day and all that sort of thing? Right? Adam sins. Now, does his sin separate him from God? So can God come and have the same relationship with Adam that He had before he sinned? No. So is there a change then in the way God deals with Adam? Yeah. Not because God changed, but because who changed? Adam. Does that make sense? Now, a dispensation is not a period of time, but an act of dealing out or that which is dealt out. Under the law, did Israel have to keep the law? So God is dispensing, and the way He's dealing with mankind is on the basis of what? The law. Over here, Paul says, we're not under the law, but under what? So is God dispensing forth and dealing with mankind on the basis of a different operating principle than He was back there? Okay? You just hold your hand in 2 Timothy, and we're just going to look at the two in Ephesians. Okay? I just want to demonstrate to you that the word dispensation is a biblical word. Come with me to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. What am I doing? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of what? Grace, which is given to me. So who was this dispensation of grace committed to? It was committed to Paul. Which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. But you see there in verse 2 it talks about the word dispensation. Does that word dispensation have some words that come after it which say of what? Grace. So what is God dispensing? How is God managing His house today? He's managing His house based on the principle of what? Grace. Whereas back over here, He managed His house and He dealt with humanity based on the principle of what? The law. If then, a conditional covenant. Over there, Paul says it's not that way anymore. Now God is dispensing His grace. Romans chapter 6, we're not under what? The law, but under grace. Could Israel have ever said that? No. Now, all that being said, you can look up the other places that the word occurs. Look at chapter 1 real quick. You're right there, just the turn of the page. Verse 10. He mentions another specific dispensation by name in verse 10. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of what? Times. By the way, please mark your calendar to come to this Bible conference. Because the Bible conference is going to be about the ages to come. And one of the big studies that we're going to look at is what is the dispensation of the fullness of times. But you have the dispensation of grace, you have the dispensation of the fullness of times. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, is God going to be dispensing forth and dealing with His house in a different way again? Okay? So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? Now, come back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Again, this is the only verse in the entire Bible that tells the believer to study the Bible. but it does not leave you and I in the dark about how we should study. It says, study to show thyself what? How many of you want to be approved of God? If you want to be approved of God, then you've got to study the Bible in God's way. Right? That's why I said to you at the beginning that this is not about, you know, a traditional denominational mindset or systematic theology of how to understand God, but that when God wrote the Scripture, when holy men were moved of the Holy Spirit to put down and to pen forth the process of inspiration and to write down the Word of God, one of the things that God inspired in the Word is this idea of how to what? Study it and how it should be understood. And the way it's to be understood is by rightly dividing the Word of truth. So the approved of God, notice what else it says in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a what? See, that's a key point, isn't it? You say, well, why is this not more apparent? It's all there, and it's all very easy. It's just going to take a little bit of what? A little bit of work. Right? It's going to take a little bit of study, and it's going to take a little bit of work, and with a little work and a little study, it will be plainly apparent and obvious to you about how this right division process is going to occur. Now, you say, well, how do I rightly divide? Well, who wrote that verse? Paul wrote that verse. So if Paul tells you, this is a fascinating thing about the Scripture, if Paul tells you to rightly divide, who's going to explain to you how to do it? Paul. Now, if God said, hey, they're approved of God, you know, you're approved and a workman by rightly dividing the word of truth, and they never told you how to do it, would that be fair? No. Is God fair? Yes, God is fair. So when we look at this, we say, okay, Paul, how am I supposed to rightly divide the word of truth? How am I supposed to know that I'm making the distinctions that God made? Well, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 contains the skeleton outline that every believer needs to know when it comes to Bible study. Okay? And if you will understand these three concepts, you can understand your entire Bible without going to Bible college, without paying thousands of dollars, and have a better understanding of it than if you did. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being when? In time past. Now think about that word. Time past. Is that past, present, or future? That's not a trick question. That's what? That's past, right? So when he says there, he uses the phrase time past. Paul speaks about a time that he calls time past. And then he says, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time, well, what time is he talking about in verse 12? He's talking about time past from verse 11. The Gentiles, he says to him in verse 12, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? So, was there any advantage in time past to being a Gentile? No. All of the advantages, all of the privileges, all of the spiritual communication and revelation was all given to who in time past? Israel. Okay? Now look at verse 13. What are the first two words of verse 13? But now. So in verse 11 you have time what? Past. That's how we dealt with humanity in the past. Then in verse 13 he says, but what? Now. So then in verse 13 you move out of the past and into what? The present. And he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, well, where were the Gentiles in time past? They were far off, verse 11 and 12, right? So now, the distinction that used to be true in the past is no longer what? True. So you have time past. Then in verse 13 you have, but now, you have the present, right? Then look at verse 7. And that in the ages to what? To come. So there, in the ages to come, you see the future. Woo! This is hard stuff, isn't it? How does everybody in all of humanity think about time? Yesterday is what? The past. Today is the present. Tomorrow's the what? So God says, here's how you understand the Bible. You understand it based on time past, you understand it based on but now, and you understand it based on what? So you got the past, you got the present, and you have what? I told you this isn't hard. It's just going to take a little bit of what? Work and a little bit of study. Now, that being said, according to the Apostle Paul, the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way He is working in the present, and the way He will work when? In the future. Time past, but now, ages to come. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 11 and 12 now for a while. Okay? We need to talk about the characteristics of time past. Now, we've got God here on the slide at the top. Right? Look at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Now understand, who's the uncircumcision? The Gentiles. Okay? So then who's the circumcision? Israel. Which group of people did He give the right of circumcision to? Israel. Now look at verse 11 again. Time past, Gentiles who are called uncircumcision, notice, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Look at verse 12. That at that time, what time is He talking about? He's talking about time past. He tells the Gentiles now, verse 12, ye were without who? Christ. This is a shocking revelation to a lot of people, but I'll prove it to you in a little bit. When Jesus Christ came in His earthly ministry as a baby, did He come to the whole world without distinction, or did He come unto His own and His own receive Him not? Right? So, in time past, the Gentiles were without who? They were without Christ. This is what Paul's saying here, verse 12. So the Gentiles in time past, they're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no what? Hope, and without God, where? Would you want to be a Gentile in time past? But so look at the graphics here, okay? So the characteristic of time past is that the Jewish nation of Israel is nigh unto who? God. So they are the top line, okay? The Gentiles, the uncircumcision then, are the bottom line, and the Gentile nations are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers from the covenants of promise, and they are without hope and without God where? Now, what do I know then? Any time in the Bible that I see God dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction of Israel first, I know I'm in what time? Time past. You see that? Because the fundamental characteristic of time past is a distinction and a division between the circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. Between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. So any time I'm studying my Bible and I see that the nation of Israel is first, I know I'm still where? In time past. Why? Because that is the fundamental characteristic of that time period. Okay? Now you say, well, let's look at that a little bit more too. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. Hang on a second. Okay. Now, let's talk for a minute, if we could, about Genesis 1 through 11. Okay? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you have what? Creation, right? In the beginning, God did what? Created the heaven and the earth. When that happens, is there any nation of Israel? No. Is there a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles? No. It's just Adam and his wife Eve, and you have the beginning of things as we know it as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, right? Well, you move on from there, you go to chapter 3, and mankind does what? Falls into sin, disobeys God, right? You go a little farther, you get to chapter 6 through 8, and God destroys humanity through a flood, and He saves Noah and his family through the flood, right? You still have a nation of Israel yet? No. He's dealing with the whole world without what? distinction, right? Well, then you go a little bit further and you get to Genesis chapter 11 and you have the Tower of Babel, right? What happens at the Tower of Babel? Mankind is building this tower. God told them to scatter it. And how many of you were taught in Sunday school growing up that the sin of the Tower of Babel was trying to make a tower to reach God? Is that the problem at Babel? No. The problem at Babel is God told them after the flood that they needed to scatter and replenish and fill the earth. And if you go to Genesis chapter 11, you read verses 1 and 2, it says that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and in disobedience to that command of God, they've all congregated themselves together in one place. And not done what? Scatter, refill, and plenish the earth. So God judges them there. Now, throughout that whole scenario, through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, God deals with the world without distinction. The nation of Israel has not yet been what? Formed. So if there is no nation Israel yet, then is there a division between circumcision and uncircumcision yet? The answer is what? Is that still in the past? What's the fundamental characteristic of time past? A division between Israel and who? The Gentiles. Now, does something distinct start to happen in chapter 12? Look at this one. So I've condensed it down here in the bottom corner here. Genesis 1 through 11, he deals with the whole world without what? So that's a condensation of the last slide that I showed you. Now, chapter 12. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Something new begins to occur. Does God begin to manage His house different? Okay? Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now look at verse 2. And I will make of thee a great what? Who is God going to use to form a nation for himself in the earth? He's going to use Abraham and his what? Seed. Okay? Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, notice, and I will bless them that bless who? Thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. Notice, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? So from there on, God is going to begin to establish a nation that is going to have a nation, it's going to have a land, and it's going to be the channel of what? Blessing. All of the nations of the world are going to be blessed through who? Through Israel. Through the seed of who? Abraham. So we begin to see a separation occurring in Genesis chapter 12, where God begins to call out His own nation and form His nation and make covenant promises to that group of people, and He's going to start to leave the Gentiles down here to walk in their own way. Okay? Now, we'll go a little further. Come with me to Genesis chapter 17. God adds circumcision as a sign and a seal of the covenant that He made with Abraham in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 17, look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. It says, and I will make of thee exceeding, and I will make thee, excuse me, exceeding fruitful. Notice, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Notice, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting what? Covenant. To be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Now skip down to verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be what? Circumcised. I have a question for you. Does that once and for all time make a fundamental distinction between the seed of Abraham as the circumcision and the Gentiles as the uncircumcision? What is the fundamental characteristic of time past that we studied in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? A division between the circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. So that nation that he's forming there begins to form in chapter 12. He gives them the requirement of circumcision in chapter 17 as a sign of the covenant. Look at verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Notice, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and who? So where are the Gentiles in this covenant? Strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. Skip down to verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my what? So from there on, it starts in chapter 12, but from then on, and for the rest of the Word of God, do you have a fundamental division between the circumcision and the uncircumcision? Between the group of people that the covenants of promises were made to and the group of people that were foreigners, strangers from all those covenants. Now, under the law, the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed with Isaac and Jacob, and the law is going to be added under Moses. Come with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now look, could we say a lot more about this? Okay? I'm trying to just give you the essential information for you to understand the big picture here. Genesis chapter 22, look at verse 15. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Now this is Isaac here, okay? And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven a second time and said, by myself as I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my what? So the initial covenant that is made with Abraham in chapter 12, that is confirmed with the rite of circumcision in chapter 17, is going to pass to Isaac, and then to Isaac's son who? Jacob. Jacob's name is Israel, and Jacob has how many boys? 12. And each one of those 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of who? Israel. And all of that line from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and then to those 12 boys, are in the Bible, are the nation of Israel. They are the covenant people of God to whom all of the rights, privileges, and relationships were given because they were His nation. Distinct from all other nations of the earth. Come with me Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. To that, later on, the law is going to be added. Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, what's the next word? Is this going to be a conditional covenant? Yes. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Skip down to verse 8. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will what? Do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto who? So now Israel, willfully, that nation that was delivered out of Egypt, that were the descendants of the twelve sons of Jacob and so forth, all the way back to Abraham, agrees to put themselves under what? A conditional covenant, the Mosaic Law. Was it forced upon them, or did they willfully agree to it? They willfully agree to it. So that then, the rite of circumcision, And the Mosaic law, the rite of circumcision becomes part of the law, forms a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? And finally, for the Old Testament, come with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's another covenant that God makes with David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and for the sake of time, okay, for the sake of time, I want you to skip down to verse 16, okay? It says, "And thine," talking, this is God talking to David here, "and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established how long? Forever." Let's see here. Go back to... Well, I think that's good enough. So is God making another covenant here with David that of the fruit of David's loins, the throne and the kingdom are going to remain in Israel? For how long? Forever. So you have an additional covenant here that is made. Now, all of that being said, generally speaking, do most people who know anything about the Bible identify the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel is God's chosen people? You kind of got to really not be able to read so well to not know that in the Old Testament, Israel's God's what? Chosen people, okay? But everybody is then under the assumption that as soon as you get to the book of Matthew, well, that's what? That's the New Testament, that's our stuff, right? But remember, the fundamental characteristic of time past is a distinction between what? The circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. So if we can demonstrate in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that God is still dealing with mankind on the basis of that distinction, then we know we're still where? In time past. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Okay, now, before we look at Matthew chapter 1, what have we seen so far, right? We've seen that in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, in the Old Testament, the kingdom is prophesied to who? Israel. Okay? Now, what about the Gospels? What's going on when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now listen. How many of you have enough faith to believe that if God said something in the Scripture, that that's the way He wanted it said? How many of you think Jesus knew what He was talking about? Okay, one person. Okay, good. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Joseph, remember, Joseph is contemplating not marrying Mary when she finds out that she's what? Pregnant. He knows he didn't have anything to do with it. The angel of the Lord appears to him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and tells him to marry her, and that she's the child that was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And then look at verse 21. The angel also says to him, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save all of humanity from their sins." What did it say? It said he's going to save what? His people from their what? Well, wait a minute. Who are his people? Jesus is the descendant of David, right? If you go back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, the son of who? So that ties Jesus right back into those two covenants we just looked at. He is the heir of the throne. He is going to be the king of the nation of Israel, is he not? Because he's the son of who? David. But not only is he the son of David, he's also the son of who? Abraham. And so when he comes to save his people from their sins, who are his people? The children of Abraham. The nation of who? Israel. Right? Now look at another one. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Now listen. Have I not been demonstrating to you all through this thing the first two principles of Bible study? We haven't done anything except read the verses and take them literally and compare verse with what? Verse. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of who? What? I thought that was for me, Matthew. Jesus says to the 12 apostles, don't go to who? Well, why in the world would He say that? Because He knew they were still in what? They're still in time past. Read the rest of the verse. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any of the city of Samaritans enter ye what? Not, look at verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. He came to save His people from their what? Sins. And so when He commissions these guys to go out into a ministry, He says, don't you go to the Gentiles. You're not sent to the Gentiles. You're sent to who? Israel. Now, does Jesus know what He's talking about? If Jesus know, if you think that Jesus has a clue about what is going on, then you have to conclude that Matthew is not. It is still time past. Because who's still first? Israel. Right? Look at another one. Come with me to Matthew chapter 15. Now, I'll have the record show that I did not start preaching until 22. Okay? So I still have 12 minutes. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Notice, and behold, a certain woman of where? Canaan. Came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of who? Now listen, this is a woman of what? She's a woman of where? Canaan. So is this woman a Jewish woman or a Gentile woman? She's a Gentile woman, right? And she comes to Jesus asking for Him to heal her daughter. Look at verse 23. But He answered her not what? He doesn't even talk to this woman. Why not? Well, let's keep reading. But He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Can't you just get rid of her? She's bothering us. Isn't that their attitude? Verse 24, and He answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. Notice. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, what? Help me. But He answered and said, it is not meet. We talked about that word last week, didn't we? Or 2 weeks ago? It's not fitting. It's not proper. It is not meet to take the children's what? And throw it to what? Throw it to the dogs. Jesus is saying that you're a dog. You're a Gentile dog, and it's not worthy for me to take this food that is supposed to be for the nation of Israel and give it to who? Because I'm not sent to who? But to the lost sheep of the house of... And look at what happens here. And she said, you're a jerk, Lord! Verse 27. Is that what she said? No! She said, truth, Lord! Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith! Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. When does Jesus heal her daughter? When she takes her place in the program of God and identifies that she is a Gentile, she is not technically fitting, and the blessing is going to then go upon her when she takes her place accordingly, dispensationally speaking. Then He what? Then He heals her. When she first talked to Him, He wouldn't even what? He wouldn't even talk to her because he's not sent to her. But when she says, "It's true, Lord, you're right. I am a Gentile. I am a Canaanite. It's not supposed to be for me." Then he says, "Aha, remember what it said in Genesis chapter 12? In thee, Israel, shall all nations of the earth be what?" So here is a woman that comes and identifies herself in the appropriate mindset, dispensationally speaking, and then Christ heals her what? Daughter. Are we still in time past? Look at one more. Come with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say, this is Paul, that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? Who's the circumcision? Israel. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of who? Notice, to confirm the promises made unto who? Who is without hope and without God? Who are strangers from the covenants of promises in time past? The Gentiles. And Paul says that when Jesus came the first time, He came as a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. Now, all that being said, I want you to look at the chart that I have up here. John the Baptist comes in the early portions of the Gospels, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is going to come and preach the gospel of the kingdom. We already read it there in Matthew 10. He's going to commission the 12 to go forth and preach the same message. And so here in the Gospels, the kingdom is announced. In the Gospels, Israel's kingdom is announced as being at hand. Jesus and the 12 limit their ministry to Israel only, clearly indicating that the middle wall partition is still in force and that we're still where? In time past. Now, come with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. There's no way we're going to get through all this. And I knew that would happen. So did you. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11 and 12, we've seen the characteristic of time past. Now we need to look at the characteristic of but now. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Nigh how? So, what used to be true back here in time past, but now is no longer what? It's no longer true anymore. Right? Now, did I just demonstrate to you out of Jesus' own mouth that in the Gospels you're still in time past? Okay, now, let's look at this for a few minutes if we could. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, what are the characteristics of the but now time period? The Gentiles who used to be far off during time past are made nigh by what? The blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. For He is our peace who hath made both what? One, and hath broken down the middle wall of what? Partition between us. So not only are we made nigh on the basis of the blood of Christ in verse 13, but in verse 14, peace has been made between Jews and Gentiles, and the middle wall of partition is no longer in force. It's been what? It's been broken down. In what time period? But now. Everybody following that? Look at verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Was there enmity between Jews and Gentiles in time past? Oh, there was a lot of it, wasn't there? Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, notice, for to make in Himself of what? Twain. How many is twain? Two. How many different entities did you have in time past? Two. The circumcision and the what? Uncircumcision. Over here now in the but now, He's taken the twain and made them what? One. Is that different? Look at verse 16. And why did He do that? That He might reconcile how many? both unto God in one body. How? By the cross, having slain. So on the basis of the cross work of Christ, God is now over here in the but now time period, reconciling both Jews and Gentiles in one body. The time past enmity has now been done away in Jesus Christ. So is God clearly managing His house differently here than He was over here? Now, that's obvious, isn't it? Now look at verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were what? Near. So peace is now preached and offered to those who were far off, which is obviously the Gentiles, and to those that were nigh, the nation of Israel. So now both groups experience peace because they're on an even playing field now in the but now time period. Look at verse 18. For through Him we both have what? So Gentiles no longer need to go through Israel to have access to God like they did in time past. That Syrophoenician woman there in Matthew chapter 15, He didn't even talk to her until she recognized her place as a what? Gentile. We don't need to do that anymore, do we? Because in time past, all those distinctions of time past have been totally and completely what? Done away. Because God is managing His house differently under a new set of governing principles now than He was when? In the past. So what is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is Jew-Gentile equality. Because what was the fundamental characteristic of time past? Distinction between the circumcision and what? But over here we just learned by looking at the verses about the but now that all of those distinctions have been removed and He's now forming one new what? Man. He's forming one body on the basis of the death of His Son. So let's summarize this if we could. And again, all these notes are going to be up on the internet, okay? During the but now time period, all of the time past distinctions have been removed based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel no longer possesses an advantage and is concluded in unbelief with the Gentiles. Therefore, the body of Christ cannot be formed until Israel has been reckoned in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. Now, come with me if you would. Well, let's just go to Romans chapter 11. We're not going to get any further than this. So, Romans chapter 11. Listen, I know we're not going to get to finish this, and it would take me, you know, another hour to get through everything that I have down here to talk to you about. But I hope you've seen enough this morning to understand that there's differences here. I hope you've seen enough to understand that all we've done is we've taken a literal reading. We've compared verse with verse, and we've identified distinctions that are in the Bible by seeking to rightly divide the Word of truth and following God's design by acknowledging the past, by acknowledging what? The present, and by acknowledging what we will talk about at the Bible conference, the future, what He calls the ages to what? To come. That entire conference is all about the ages to come. Okay? We're not going to get into that today, but got 8 messages if you want to hear all about it. And I encourage you to do that, and I encourage you to invite somebody. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto who? Now wait a minute. Isn't that weird? Have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? God forbid. So there's a stumbling. But when they stumble, do they fall right away? No. Okay? But rather, through their what? Fall, salvation has come unto who? So Israel stumbles but does not fall, only later on to completely what? You ever like been walking around and you trip and you stumble and you start to lose your balance and you go like 4 or 5 steps and then you... You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of what they do. They trip and they're kind of doing this and then they what? Then they fall. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? So clearly, if the body of Christ is equality between Jews and Gentiles, and Israel had a favored standing in time past, then before he can form the body of Christ in the button-out time period, Israel first has to what? Fall from their favored status so that they can all be concluded in what? Unbelief. Right? So the big question then is, when did they fall? Look at another verse with me. Come look at same chapter, verse 30. He says in verse 30, "For as ye in times past have not believed God." Notice, yet now, he's talking to Gentile Romans, "yet have now obtained mercy through their what? Through their unbelief," right? Verse 31, "And even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in what?" Why? That he might have mercy upon who? All. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be what?" See, is God done with Israel? Do we still have this whole other ages to come? Is he going to finish with Israel what he started in time past? But has it been temporarily interrupted by a button-out time period because of Israel's unbelief? I want to go through a couple things just real quick. We won't look at the verses. Israel's going to fall in Acts chapter 7. Then they're going to be diminished throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, Israel is in unbelief. There's stuff here about the distinction between prophecy and mystery. We don't have time to get into this. But this is all going to be on the internet for you. And let's see here, come on. See, I told you we weren't going to get done with all this. All right. Israel's threefold rejection of the Godhead. In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God, the Father, through the what? To the prophets. That is forgiven the nation in the Old Testament, so that God's response is the nation is forgiven and the Son, God the Son, is going to be sent where? In the Gospels, right? During the New Testament Gospels, Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry. They are forgiven of that, and the result is the nation is forgiven, and God the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to them in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember reading in your Bible something about the unpardonable sin? It talks about how if you commit a sin against the Father, it shall be forgiven you, and if you commit a sin against the Son, it shall be forgiven you. But if you commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven you, not in this world or the world to what? To come. Well, in the Old Testament, Israel rejects God the Father. In the Gospels, they reject God the Son incarnate in human flesh. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts 1 through 7 and empowers the apostles there to offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And Israel rejects the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, during the early chapters of the book of Acts. And this time, they what? Who's left to reject? They reject the Father, they reject the Son, they reject the Holy Spirit. God says, "I've had it with you guys. You're just like the Gentiles." He concludes them in unbelief so that he can start the body of Christ. And when does that happen? Not Acts 2. They fall in Acts 7 when they stone who? The nation is not forgiven. They are cut off. They are rendered in unbelief, so that God can form this one new man, the church, the body of Christ. That was a secret, that was not prophesied, that was not made known, that was not spoken about in time one. Time passed. All right, well, we're going to have to stop. But if you We're going to do this again, okay? One more time this year. I'll try to pick it up where I left off and give you some more explanation on some of this stuff. But you know what? You got to kind of, if I told you everything at once, then you wouldn't want to come back. Okay? So, there it is. We're studying, and when he says to rightly divide, there's an internal, God-ordained, Holy Spirit-inspired method of Bible study that we're looking at here. And studying the Bible the way God wrote the Bible and intended for the Bible to be understood. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your Word. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your Word preached, and for the fellowship that we're going to have over some meat and sweets. I just pray that if this would be a time of fellowship and a time to kind of talk to some new people that we haven't spoken to before, and to get out of our comfort zone and get to know the saints that we fellowship with here at Grace Life Bible Church. And we just are grateful for all the people that have been here to participate. And we pray that as we consider this issue of Right Division 101, that if it's new for us, that we'll ask questions, that we'll be Bereans, that we'll study it out and do diligence in the Word to prove all things. And if it's something that we've heard 10, 15, 20, 100 times, that it would still delight our heart as much today as it did the first time that we heard it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.